So we started looking at this a couple of weeks ago. We looked at verses 21, 22, really. And what I wanted to do is to really pick up from there. So I'll summarise, for the benefit of people that weren't here, I'll summarise what we were talking about then. So we're kind of halfway through Matthew 5. We're talking, Jesus is teaching about righteousness. Jesus doesn't make allowances for human frailty. Instead, he transforms it. One of the speakers yesterday was talking about this. He says, God doesn't want you to be reformed. He wants you to be transformed. There's quite an interesting difference between the two. If you reform something, it's basically the same as it was, but you've made it look different. Maybe change the shape of it a little bit. If you transform something, it's altered from the inside out. It's transformed. It's not really the same as it was before. And the scriptures say this: if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Everything's become new. Old things have passed away. We're transformed. So Jesus doesn't make allowances for human frailty. So we read some of these things, and they seem a little bit harsh. Actually, they seem a lot harsh. But that's because Jesus is talking about righteousness. And righteousness is an absolute thing. I'm just summarising what we said last time. He said that he came to fulfil the law, not to abolish it. In fact, he said, verse 18, that not the smallest letter or stroke of the pen will change from the law until everything is fulfilled. Moses was speaking the word of God, and Jesus is the word of God made flesh. He's not going to contradict it. So that's the thing. We have this thing in evangelical circles and Pentecostal circles too. The law is the thing, and what we now not under law, under grace. We're living in an age of grace, and grace covers a multitude of sins, and so we're not under law. But Jesus says that law is the word of God. It's not going to change. Moses was speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and that's not going to change. Not one smallest letter or stroke of a pen is going to pass away till everything passes away. And so that's something to think about. Last time we looked at verses 21, 22, where Jesus spoke about murder. He doesn't quote directly from Scripture, but he sets up these paired sayings. They have said, but I say. He's not changing the law by going against Moses. If he'd have been quoting Moses directly, he would have been contradicting the law. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he compares his saying with the interpreters of Moses. This is what they used to say, but this is what I say. The law says quite a lot about penalty for murder, for example, but Jesus doesn't quote it. He's challenging the interpreters of the law. And what it says cuts deep. If you sin against your brother by being angry or disrespectful, raka means empty head, or contemptuous even, if you call someone an idiot, this is sin. And the penalty for that is the Gehenna of fire, the hell. Which is really the same as what Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. We said that. Last time. But it seems to be quite shocking coming from Jesus. We see Jesus as this saviour and seeker of those who are lost, this good shepherd. We can take these things from Paul. Paul is this craggy and rather, he seems a bit obstreperous sometimes. He's this craggy theologian. He says these difficult words and these hard statements, and we can take something like that from him. But Jesus is saying the same thing, really, and that's harder for us to take, because we see this person who's moved with compassion for the multitude, who receives those who are lost, who are marginalised, who are broken, who are sick and hurting, and loves them and tends to them and cares for them and heals them and builds them up, gives them life. And so words like this coming from Jesus are So they cut across the grain, or they seem to. But really, it's the same message. This is the gospel. Jesus is talking about righteousness. And righteousness is an absolute thing. You can't have a little bit of righteousness. You either have it or you don't. Jesus wants, in fact, he expects us to be righteous. He starts off this teaching in Matthew 5 with, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And towards the end of it, in Matthew 7, he says, "I want you to be perfect. Your Father in heaven is perfect." So it kind of bookends this teaching with this idea of having a pure heart and being perfect. Which is, that's what he's talking about. He's setting down a very high and absolute standard, in fact. But he's also given us the Holy Spirit. He's not doing this to condemn us. He's not doing this so that we fail. He's not doing this so that we look at this standard and think, "Oh, I might as well give up then." Because we could do that, and some people do. But he doesn't want us to do that. He gives us the Holy Spirit, his own life. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Ephesians 4, we looked at this last time. He comes to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, till we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's building Christ in us. That's our hope of glory. We can't do this by ourselves. We heard loads of testimonies yesterday. It was fantastic. I wish I could just take everybody and go to this conference. It was a long day. I started at 9 in the morning and finished at about 9:45 in the evening. But some of these testimonies, the people who are broken on drugs, drink, crime, prostitution, all kinds of stuff. And these are people who are absolutely at the end of their tether and finished and done. And they meet Jesus, who transforms them, and now they're pastors and evangelists and business people, and they're working with others to pour life into them. And this, we heard this story over and over and over again. There must have been 8 people, different testimonies, who came out, and there are people who are in a worship band, leading workshops for other people to worship God, people who are pastors of churches, people who are leading ministries, working with other recovering addicts. Amazing stuff. And we listened, heard from The Message, we heard from Teen Challenge, we heard from all of these different Victory Outreach, all of these different organisations. And we see it every day. It's a brilliant thing. God transforms those who are broken. He takes us where we are, in our deepest, darkest state. And as we give our lives to him, as we allow him to be sovereign in our lives, as we look into the glorious face of Jesus, we seek him in scripture, in worship, he transforms us from the inside out. It's brilliant. But Jesus is drawing this standard here. He says, you need to be different. So, let's try and pick up where we left off. Verses 23 to 26. So, he says, he's just been talking about murder and treating people disrespectfully. So you might think there's a big gap between treating someone disrespectfully and killing them. But I guess mighty oaks from little acorns grow. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So, verses 23 and 24 are talking about something a little bit different from verses 25 and 26. So 24 and 25 are really concerned with an act of worship. You're offering your gift at the altar, and then you remember that somebody has something against you, and you go and sort it out. 25 and 26 refer to, it's in a secular context. Someone's taking you to court. and you're contending the case. But these are different aspects of the same thing. We don't offer sacrificial gifts. There are ways in which we do, but not in the way that they did then, where they had an altar and they made a sacrifice. That sacrifice was for atonement. Someone's described this as like paying the interest on debt. The capital of the debt never goes away, but you're paying interest on it and it keeps you going. But sooner or later, the capital on that debt's got to be paid. That's your life. Jesus has taken our debt away. There's no interest and no capital. It's gone. No debt. He did that for us. So we don't, the same kind of image doesn't quite apply to us in the same way. We don't bring a gift to the altar like that. But we come to worship nevertheless. And Paul talks about us offering a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. We're giving something of ourselves to God and to each other as well. To build up the body of Christ, to encourage one another, to edify, to strengthen. And maybe we also tithe or give money or serve in some other way. We desire to serve God and please him because we're followers of Jesus. We make ourselves available for service in one way or another. And we all do it because we want to serve God. And it may be that we meet somebody and we're going somewhere and we fall into a conversation and we're sharing our faith with them in a very, very informal way. Or possibly handing someone a portion of scripture, giving them a New Testament. Brilliant, why not? Excellent thing to do. Or various things, various ways in which we can serve. And these are acts of worship. It's the outward expression of our faith. You can call it a religion, I guess. It's the outward expression of our faith. How do people know about God in this world? Well, they have to look to Jesus, but how are they going to find him? They're only going to find him here, in us, in walking with us, in doing life alongside us, in speaking to us, in being with us. That's the only way they're going to meet with him, unless God, you know, does something extraordinary, and he does do that, but it's unusual. Remember those verses in Ephesians 4 about the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? That's what the Holy Spirit will do in us if we allow him. And that chapter is about giving, it's about Jesus giving ministry gifts into the church, into his body to make us strong. But, see, churches take this on. So some churches will look at these gifts. It talks about some apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. There are five different ministry gifts there, which are given for the building up of the body of Christ, and so that the Holy Spirit can work in us to build the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And some people make a great thing about these gifts, ministries in the church. But what nearly everybody does is ignore the first part of the chapter, which is really, really crucial because it provides context for the rest of it. So Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 says this. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So Jesus has been talking about that. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you can summarize that as saying there's one God, he lives in all of us, so we should be in unity. That doesn't mean to say we all have to agree with it, about everything with each other, because we won't. That won't happen. But it means that where we disagree respectfully and with grace. And we acknowledge that other people who perhaps have a different encounter with God from us have a legitimate experience of God and have heard legitimate things, and they're walking with him in their lives, and they're working out their salvation in fear and trembling before God, and perhaps their story is different from ours. But it's not invalid because it's not the same as ours. And sometimes we do get the wrong end of the stick, I think. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians or the Ephesians or the Colossians or the Galatians, he's not writing separate letters to the people who used to be Jews and now they're Christians, or the people who used to be Gentiles and now they're Christians, or the people who used to be Greek philosophers and now they're Christians, or the people who used to be Roman soldiers and now they're Christians. He's not writing separate letters to all these people. He's writing one letter to the church, acknowledging that they have differences among themselves and they need to sort them out. 1 Corinthians is basically about that. And he goes through lots of different disagreements that they have and things that are going wrong and sins that people have fallen into and the ways in which they're corrupting worship when they come together. And he works through it and sorts them out and says, you've got to agree with one another. Sort it out. If you're breaking bread together and you're at odds, then don't do it. Because you're making a mockery of the body of Christ. There's one God and one body, so be united. This is the context within which he builds us into the body of Christ. There's only one God. You know, the Jews were big on this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. But there's only one God, you know. And it may well be that people are Anglicans or the Baptists or the Pentecostals, and they emphasise different parts of the scriptures, and they emphasise different experiences that they've had, or different understandings that they've had, or different historical journeys that they've made. And sometimes we look at that and we say, that can't be right. And possibly we're right. We could be right. And they can look at us and say, what are you doing? And they could be right. The point is, we are on a journey. All of us are on a journey. None of us have... We are learning. We're submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit, and he is making us into the fullness of the stature of Christ. And that's, we're not being formed into the likeness of Colin or me or Matthew Murray or Billy Graham or whoever. We're not John Calvin or Martin Luther or St. Augustine or even Paul. We're being formed into the likeness of Christ. He's our model. An example that we should follow in his steps. In fact, the authorised version uses the word ensample, which is an interesting word. An example is an exterior thing that you compare yourself with and you try and conform yourself to that example. But an ensample is something that's in you. It's that transformation again. Works from the inside out. That's an interesting thing. So Paul is talking here to the entire church, and he's saying, sort out your differences. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So Jesus says, if you're coming to worship and you remember that your fellow worshipper has something against you, so, okay, we can understand that. If that's in the context of this little fellowship here. We sort of get that, and it's reasonably easy to rectify. Incidentally, this isn't that you've got something against them. This is that they've got something against you, and you are going to take the initiative to sort that relationship. It's the relationship that's the thing. The issue itself is not important. Genuinely, the issue itself is not important. The relationship is the important thing. He says, you remember that your brother's got something against you, sort it out before you come to worship. So, if that brother is in a different church, that's a harder thing. In the early 2000s, into the 2010s, I guess, just about, there's real move of God, it's no contract. This came about when the churches, the leaders of the churches, got together in a room and confessed their sins to one another and asked for forgiveness. And God moved. I mean, that's a scary thing. And these guys were taking a big risk. But they humbled themselves. And we have to do that kind of thing. That's what God is asking us to do. That's the attitude that he wants us to have. An attitude of humility and an attitude of grace. It may well be that we disagree with somebody. It may well be that we can point out where their doctrine is wrong. Possibly they can point out where ours is wrong too, from their perspective. But we love one another because the Holy Spirit is in our hearts and he inspires us to love one another. There is only one body. There's only one body of Christ. And we worship him. And we simply can't stand it and worship God if we're at odds with our brothers and sisters somewhere else. There's only one God. He lives in all of us. It's fine to disagree. Now, the other thing is, there will be differences. If there are two or three, where two or three are gathered together in his name, they'll fall out about something. Inevitably, they will disagree about something. You know, what is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life? Is it speaking in tongues? Is it the gifts of the Spirit? Or is it the fruit of the Spirit? Is it the changes in character that come about? Okay, well, you can point with scripture to all of those things. Personally, I think it's character. I know some people will disagree with that. But I'm not going to fall out with them about it. We'll agree to differ and pray for one another. You could say the same kind of thing about baptism. I really don't think that God is not going to give us an exam when we die and we stand before him. He's not going to give us a theology exam. How did you do on your Reformed theology? How did you get on? It doesn't, seriously, it's not what it's about. I can't see it anymore. Matthew 7, 1 and 2 says this: judge not that you be not judged. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And the measure you use will be measured to you. So remember the woman taken in adultery. Okay? And Jesus forgives people's sins. He can do that. He can do that because he paid the price for those sins. He went to the cross. And all of that sin was poured into him, and he was separated from God. And the light went out. The light of the world was extinguished. And literally, the light of the world was extinguished for 3 hours. There was no light. It's a shocking thing. And the earth shook. And he did that for us. He took our sins so that he can forgive us. And this is why when the man comes down through the roof, he'll forgive his sins. This is why when the woman's taken in adultery, he doesn't condemn her. And says to the angry men who are about to chuck stones at her, let the one who's without sin throw the first stone. The sinless one among you should be the one to start. Go on. So if we're going to apply the law to other people, we have to apply it to ourselves. And it will be applied to ourselves. The measure that we measure will be measured back. The criteria that we apply to other people will be applied to us. If we're going to apply the law to other people, we expect to have it applied to you. God extended his grace to us, and he must extend it to other people. So what happens if we don't? What happens if we don't maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Well, he says, so if your brother's taken into court, then agree, sort it out before it gets there. Because if you're going to be judged by the law, you're going to prison. Finish off this last bit. So verses 27 to 30. It's a similar kind of passage. It's slightly different. But Jesus is just kind of drawing the point home, really. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And again, Jesus doesn't quote directly from Scripture, though in this case, he sort of is. The same words are used. You shall not commit adultery. But the way that he says it, he's putting a little bit of a distance between himself and the actual law. He doesn't say it is written. He says, you have heard that it was said. So he's sort of adding two layers of vagueness between himself and the law of Moses. The law of Moses says, you shall not commit adultery. It's in Exodus 20. It's in the Ten Commandments. There it is. Okay? But Jesus is not contradicting that. He says, you have heard that it was said. So this is about their perception rather than what the actual law says. This is what you've understood. You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you have committed adultery. It's not the action, it's the intention. Jesus sort of peels back the layers. Committing adultery is sin. Disintegrating marriages. We could go into all kinds of reasons why that's so, but not here and not now. That behaviour is driven by a thought process and an attitude, possibly an attitude that thinks members of the opposite sex are there for our convenience, or they're objects for our pleasure. And that's not what God made people for. So we shouldn't regard them in that way. And that's quite difficult because, you know, biology comes into this in some respects. You know, God said, be fruitful and multiply, and he kind of made us with all the kind of ingredients necessary to make that happen. You know, and so that kind of kicks in. But Jesus says, don't. There's an appropriate place for that. If you look at somebody with adulterous intent, then you've committed adultery. Don't do it. And then he goes on to say that whatever it is that's causing us to sin should be cut off. Got to be a bit careful with this, I think. We should lose whatever it is that hinders us to walk in righteousness. And that might be anything. We must take whatever steps we need to do. The writer to the Hebrews says this very well-known verse, Hebrews 12:1. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So this idea that we're running a race, that we're athletes, we lose baggage. You see people, you know, doing the 100 metres, they're not carrying the shopping bags doing it. They're not encumbered with big, you know, raincoats and parkas and scarves and gloves. It would be kind of comedic if they did. That would be funny, actually, to watch. They're stripped down to the bare essentials. And even aerodynamics comes into it. It's incredible. Lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So practically, what might these things be? Well, it's not going to be our eye. It's not going to be our hand. But Jesus specifically says, your right hand or your right eye, whatever it is, whether it's your circumstances, whether it's a career choice, whether it's a relationship, whether it's some kind of obsessive behaviour, whether it's an addiction, whatever it is that's going to prevent you from running this race, that's going to prevent you from walking in righteousness, get rid of it. Cut it off. That might be a sacrifice, but get rid of it. Because otherwise, you're not going to make it. You're going to be compromised in your walk. You're going to come to Jesus. You're going to ask him to save you. But you've got your fingers crossed behind your back. Yes, but. Jesus said to Levi, follow me. just left everything behind and followed it. He didn't sort of, you know, stop scrabbling around, pouring his money into bags and then dragging them off with him. He didn't do that. He just left everything and walked up. Because that would have been an encumbrance, would have been a hindrance, which prevented him. He had to leave that life behind and walk in a new life, walk in a new way. Peter and John left their nets. They left their nets. They left their own life. Walked away from it. Okay, later on, Peter says, I'm going fishing. Because he'd kind of given up at that point. And Peter met him, and Jesus met him there. Remember, Jesus said, so the first thing Jesus said to Peter, go and make you a fisher of men. And then, later on, we see him doing that. So, walking with Jesus is never going to be easy. I'm going to wrap this up now. So Jesus is setting out a path of righteousness for us. We mentioned last time that scripture from Isaiah 35, I think it was, where it talks about this way of holiness. The highway will be there. The way of holiness. And it says in the King James, it says, a wayfaring man though a fool shall not err therein. So you're travelling on this, even though you are a fool, even though you're an idiot, if you're walking in that way of holiness, you're not going to get it wrong. We don't pursue this with an intellectual ability. It's not down to our ability to do it ourselves, because ultimately we can't do it ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit to come in and transform us from the inside out. And you know, if you're a broken drug addict who's been in prison 20 times and you've got HIV from using heroin intravenously and your life's transformed by Jesus, is just the same as someone who's done the church thing all their life, someone like me maybe, been to Sunday school, learned all the right words, read the scriptures from the age of whatever, 4. I've got to have the same journey. There's no difference. I'm as broken as that person. And I've got to make that same journey. And I've got to make the same sacrifices too. He's got to leave his paraphernalia behind. He's got to leave his mess behind. He's got to walk out of the prison doors because they're not going to confine him anymore. And he's going to walk with Jesus in a new life. I've got to do the same. It took me a long time to understand that. Actually, it was working with people in prison that made me understand it. Brought that home, tied it up with a bow. There's a path of righteousness. It's humanly impossible to live like this. Jesus isn't setting out something that if you try hard, you'll be able to do this. He says you've got to be perfect. But it's okay because I'm giving you my Holy Spirit and he will make you perfect. He'll do it for you. He will complete the work. He'll bring you to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ if you let him. And that's brilliant. We must allow the Holy Spirit to do that in our lives. He says, treat each other with respect. Sort out our differences. Why? Because everybody's on a journey. And we get the wrong end of the stick. But that's okay. And furthermore, he says, we must cut off whatever compromises our walk with God. Like a limb with cancer or gangrene or something like that. You have to get rid of it. And even though you might look at it and think, I really like that, it's death. So that's it. I'm going to finish there.
We're just talking about unity of spirit.
Yes.
The pastor said to us, unity doesn't mean uniformity.
Indeed.
The body of Christ is made of stones and not bricks. And thirdly, we have to learn to live with the various theological tensions. And I thought that's quite a good summary.
That's absolutely right.
Yeah,
that's absolutely right. And where people have tried to make it uniform and tried to iron out the theological tensions, you either get something which is dead, or you get a lot of people who are at each other's throats under the surface, a lot of unresolved anger and stuff like that. You're absolutely right. And it's also, I believe it's right to talk about these things. If we have theological differences, if we have understanding, misunderstandings or differences in emphasis, we need to talk about it, bring them out, be open about it. It's important that we do these things. You know, we can't just sweep them under the carpet and pretend they don't exist, because that's nonsense. Because everybody else knows. Yeah, the people down the street who walk past the church, they know, because they see half a dozen different churches and never speak to each other, and they think, what's that about? You know, it's no secret to the people in the world that Christians don't always get on. You know, they're shooting each other and blowing each other up in Northern Ireland, you know, over the years. And you know, this is shameful. And you know, the world, it's an embarrassment, frankly. So yes, we have to live with some theological tensions, but that's our stuff. It's not God's stuff. God doesn't have theological tensions. He's just God. He just is. Yeah? One Lord. The Lord your God is one Lord. Fantastic.